You only need to be in one place today, Mark chapter 1. So if you have your Bible with you, please open to Mark chapter 1. And as you're doing that, we'll go ahead and start in prayer. Father, I pray that you open our hearts, open our minds so that we can hear your word today. Lord, I pray that as I preach, you will be glorified. Your word will be elevated, and that you will use whatever comes out of my mouth for your purposes in this church and in each of our hearts. May your will be done today. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so if you look it down and in your text at verse 21, and then look down to verse 39, you see that? Everything between verse 21 and verse 39 takes place in one 24-hour period. From the Saturday morning when Jesus came into the synagogue in Capernaum to preach, to Sunday morning when Jesus goes off before it's light to pray. It's all 24-hour period. And it was a big day. You'll notice if you read verse 21 and verse 39, that he comes in to Capernaum, a visiting preacher, probably unknown by the people there, but he leaves a rock star. By the time he's getting out of there, people are chasing after him. They want him to come down and do more of his stuff, and he's not willing to do it. Well, what happened? What happened in that 24-hour period to give him that kind of fame in Capernaum? Why is he overnight the man everyone wants? Well, it could be a number of things. We know he preached a very powerful sermon. If you look at verse 27, you'll see the people's response to the things that he said in the synagogue. They said it's a new teaching with authority, and we saw why that was a couple weeks ago. Perhaps that's it. Perhaps it was his preaching there in the synagogue that turned the people of Capernaum toward him. We looked at Mark's summary of that sermon and all of his preaching 2 weeks ago. You can see it there in verse 15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, just in case you're wondering, that was not the whole sermon. That's a summary. It might have been much longer, so just so you don't get any ideas about our sermons. It was longer than this. It was just like a one-line summary of what he said, which is helpful for us. The gospel there that he says he wants everyone to believe is the gospel, or is can be summarized really in just two words. I'm here. That was what he was saying. Jesus presents himself as Yahweh, and his coming as the beginning of his kingdom on earth. That's Jesus' gospel. Turn to me. That's it. Every soul in the synagogue in Capernaum after Jesus preached had a decision to make. Do I believe him or not? Think about how divisive Jesus' preaching would have been. When Jesus entered the synagogue, the people were one. We are God's chosen people. We're descendants of Abraham. We're followers of the law and the prophets. By the time he left, that unity was gone. On the one side, there were those who were willing to repent and believe him. And on the other side, there were those who were not willing. Jesus offered no middle way. Are you with me or not? That was it. And he was opposed. You can see, we talked about the response to his sermon in the synagogue. He was opposed. The demon-possessed man, however, wasn't the only one probably who freaked out that day in the synagogue. He may have been the only one to speak, but I think, as we're going to see later today, many others in that building on that day agreed with this demon's question, have you come to destroy us? You can see it in verse 27. Have you come to destroy us, Jesus of Nazareth? Jesus is preaching his message met with opposition, and it's not difficult for you, if you're a Christian or me as a Christian, it's not difficult to see why that is. There was truth in the demon's question. If you've committed yourself to Jesus, you know that entering his kingdom means enduring a kind of destruction. Has anyone seen the reality show called The Hoarders? H-O-A-R-D-E-R-S. The Hoarders, right? You seen that? Anyone? No? It's on you. It's on Netflix, so you should go watch it. It's great. What it's about is there's some people. You may be one of these people. I don't know. I don't mean to insult anybody. Who just can't throw anything away? Like, no matter what, their whole houses are just full of stuff that they've collected over the course of their life, and they're so attached to it that they will not throw it away. They won't sell it in a garage sale. They put it in rooms, and the room will get filled, and they'll fill up another room with stuff. They're called hoarders. I have one in my family, or at least in the family I married into. I know what it's like. There's some rooms in this person's house that we cannot even open the door anymore because there's this junk shoved into it and into every corner of her house. So this show is that these professional home organizers come in and they just start throwing stuff out. Say, hey, you don't need that. When did you get this? In high school? This is a t-shirt from high school, has holes in it. You don't need to keep that t-shirt from high school. Throw it out. And they go through every room in the house looking at things that this person no longer needs, and they either throw it out or they sell it at a garage sale, and they get money for it. But you know, it's really heartbreaking to watch because some of these people are so attached to their stuff that they can't bear to see it go, and they've attached so much meaning to it that it feels probably for them like they're being destroyed as these house cleaners go through. Now, if you know Jesus Christ, you know that that's really a lot like what he does. We are hoarders by nature, clinging to the trash we believe is treasure. But when Jesus comes in, he cleans house. He just starts taking the junk that we're clinging on to, we won't let go of, and he says, all right, that's it. This is out. You don't need that. It's gone. He does that all through your Christian life. He just takes stuff out, cleaning house. The foundations of your life, your identity, your worldview, your ideas, your future, the things you cling to and think you must have to be okay, Jesus looks at often and just says, no, you don't need that. I'm enough for you. That has to go. And then when you don't give it to him, he just takes it, right? Because he's Jesus, and he's there. Now, in exchange, you receive what cannot be shaken, what cannot be taken out, and what cannot be thrown away. What Jesus makes of your house, what Jesus makes of your heart, your mind, your soul, is beautiful beyond compare. But opening that door and laying everything you have at his feet and enduring while he cleans house feels like destruction sometimes. And for many, the cost is too high. That's why when the gospel is preached, there's usually always division and opposition. The cost is too high for many people. Jesus preached a demanding gospel, a divisive gospel, a gospel that was opposed. He wasn't a crowd pleaser, so I don't think that explains why the crowds were following him. I don't think it was his amazing sermons that led them to follow after him. So what was it? Well, I think you can see the answer contained in verse 32. You look down at your text. Kind of subtle. In verse 32, we read, that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. Now, Jesus did three things in Capernaum. He preached authoritatively, he delivered a man from demon possession, and he healed Peter's mother-in-law. One of those things is missing in verse 32. Which one is it? See? We don't read, that evening at sundown, they brought all who missed his sermon in the morning so they could hear it again. You don't see that, do you? The preaching is missing, isn't it? I don't think that's an accident. In fact, the reason I don't think that's an accident is if you look down at verse 38, where Jesus himself explains the purpose for which he came. Of the three things I named, preaching, casting out demons, healing, there's only one that he mentions. Which one is that? Preaching. Do you see that? The difference between what the people think of his mission and what Jesus thinks of his mission couldn't be greater. Now, Mark is a careful writer, as I said. He's giving us, I think, in verse 32, the first subtle clue that Jesus' popularity in Capernaum is a mile wide and an inch deep. Well, why did Jesus perform miracles? What was his purpose? Well, foremost, good answer, Mike. Awesome. Foremost, it was to demonstrate the truth of what he preached. He rolls into town. He says, the kingdom's here, and the kingdom's here in me. Turn to me and believe. Oh, you want proof? Boom. No more sick people. Boom. All the demons are gone. There's your proof. Now turn to me and believe. That was the purpose of his miracles. Watch me roll back the effects of sin with a word. Now, Jesus, that's his ultimate purpose. Of course, there are penultimate purposes or purposes underneath that. We know Jesus loves people. We know Jesus loves the sick people he heals and the possessed people that he delivers. And so when he looks down out of compassion and heals people, he does so because he loves them and he loves their body. But his love goes deeper than the flesh. He designs his deeds to validate his word because he wants people to hear it and to trust him and to find eternal healing, life for their souls. But the crowds view him, and we're not just going to see this here, we're going to see it all through Mark. The crowds view him and his word as kind of an unnecessary, secondary appendation to the rest of what he's doing, all the good stuff. Now, I'm not knocking this crowd at all, because if I were sick and I was in Capernaum, guess where I would be in the evening? I would be right there at Peter's mother-in-law's doorstop. He'd say, hey, come on, Jesus, let's have more of that healing stuff. I would be right there with them. I'm not knocking them. But if that is all these people are seeking from Jesus, it's a great folly. It's like someone handing you a check for $100,000 and using it for scratch paper. Oh, thanks. I lost my last sticky note. Now I have this check for $100,000. I can write stuff on it. Thank you. Yeah, I mean, I guess you could. Jesus offers eternal freedom from sin, eternal life. He offers what every heart, mind, soul, and body was designed for. The only thing that will ever satisfy, he offers himself forever. But the offer is so often overlooked, and the treasure is so often ignored in favor of stuff that here is here today and is gone tomorrow. Well, it's nothing new. I get so caught up in life, in what's being given to me, or in what's being taken away from me. Usually that's what I focus on more, on what happened yesterday or what's going to happen tomorrow, that I forget that everything Jesus does in my life, or everything Jesus doesn't do in my life is intended to fix my heart on Him. Everything. To turn my heart to Him as my hope and my joy and my happiness in this world. Word travels fast. As soon as the sun sets, the Sabbath is over and the city begins to move. You can see children, imagine children gathering up their sick parents. Imagine parents gathering up their sick children. Imagine neighbors bringing neighbors. And the entire city, we're told there in verse 33, the whole city was gathered together at the door. Now, I wonder if this was difficult for Peter's mother-in-law. I mean, because think of, she had a fever. Jesus, so she was in bed. Jesus healed her, and she went up, and she got up, and she started serving. But she had had a fever for, I don't know, maybe days before Jesus shows up. So what does that mean about the status of her house? I think it's very clean. Probably not. I mean, I don't know. I'm speculating here. But I imagine that, you know, it was one thing to have Jesus come over after the synagogue service, but when she looks out the window and sees the whole city, like, at her doorstep, I would imagine knowing some mother-in-laws that they would freak out by that. She sees a lot of people out there, sick people, needy people, perhaps ill-kept and badly behaved people. I wonder what Peter and Andrew were thinking. They've worked hard to provide their family with a good home. And here come these people, tramping in, making more work for their mama. And if you peek ahead and look at the first part of chapter 2, you're going to see these people have no respect for their property. Right? They just tear open the roof and just drop some guy down in front of Jesus. You see that? Rude. So, what were Peter and Andrew thinking about this crowd gathering outside the house? Now, to their credit, you can't answer that question. We don't know. Probably because they just kind of stepped back and let the people have access to Jesus, which is really great. There are lots of obstacles that Peter and Andrew could have erected. They could have kind of stood outside the door and made people feel really uncomfortable. You've come to see Jesus wearing that? What's your problem? This is Jesus here. What are you wearing? Or they could stand outside and just say, did you bring a love offering to help pay for the upkeep of the house that you're going to walk through? Well, you're just going to expect that free healing stuff handed out to you? Come on. What's your problem? Or they could have said something like, well, you know what? Ours is a very close family, and you know what? You're not part of it. So go in, see Jesus, but just know that we like things a certain way, the way they've always been. And guess what? We're not changing that for you. Well, they could have said, hey, what's with all the noise and the chaos out here? Jesus is here. It's a holy place. What's your problem, people? You can take that crying baby right outside, and if you can't control your children, then Jesus doesn't want to see you, and we don't want to see you either. Oh, and don't touch anything. Or instead of blocking access to Jesus, they could have used the crowd to manipulate Jesus and draw attention to themselves. Look, you know, hey, I know some of you here today may be offended by the message that Jesus gave in the synagogue. I'm really sorry. I mean, truth be told, I was offended a little bit too, but, you know, Jesus, he can be kind of cranky sometimes. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. That's not really what he's about. I mean, if it were up to me, we'd have him just not say anything at all, and people could come and be healed and be fed, and that would be it. Isn't that what he should be about anyway? Imagine how much good we could do if he'd just be quiet Maybe if we all speak to him about it, we can get him to see the light. I mean, really, preach the gospel all the time. If necessary, use words. Well, it wouldn't have been difficult for Peter and Andrew to put up all kinds of hoops and obstacles for people to jump through in order to get to Jesus and obscure his gospel. It was their house, after all. Of course, had they done so, Jesus would have found other disciples and another house to dwell in. So let that be a warning to us. These guys, Peter and Andrew, James and John, are not often right, but here they are. We don't read anything about them. Just kind of step out of the way and let people see and hear Jesus, and the people come. Huge crowd of them. Verse 34, he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. We've already talked about his authority. Now, we said earlier that the crowds do not come for Jesus. They do not come to Jesus for Jesus. Most of the people in this crowd have not and will not ultimately turn to him. How do I know that? Well, John tells us in chapter 6 of his gospel that toward the end of his ministry in Galilee, after months of miraculous healings, driving out many demons, feeding 5,000 people, in fact, with just 7 loaves of bread, when the entire region was following him around, begging him to take power, he turns to them and says, you know what, I'm not really here to feed you the kind of bread that you want, and I'm not really here to heal all your diseases. I'm here because you need me. You need to feed on me. Now, if you've read that, who knows what happens after he says that in John chapter 6? Anyone? People turn their backs and they leave. All the popularity is gone. You see the same thing, and we're going to, about midway through Mark. Jesus' miracles, they thin out. He doesn't heal very many people. He stops with the driving out of demons as much. And while his miracles decrease, his preaching increases. There's more teaching and more calling people to repentance and faith. And guess what happens in Mark? Same thing. Crowds stop coming. And he's left alone. So as the sun sets over Capernaum, Jesus looks up from Simon and Andrew's house and he sees the crowd approaching, and he knows, because this is his mission, he knows they don't want him. He knows they'll reject him in the end. He sees many who will choose to oppose him forever. And what does he do? How does he respond to that? Well, he heals them. Every single one of them. The many there in verse 34 refers back to the whole there in verse 33. He healed and delivered many in Capernaum because there were many sick and oppressed. He healed all of them. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Jesus is his Father's son. From beginning to end, he loves those he knows will ultimately hate him. He does good for those he knows will ultimately betray him. He heals all who come to him for healing, he washes Judas's feet. And on another evening, 3 years from the moment that we're reading about in Mark 1, another very large crowd will approach Jesus, not for healing, but for harm. And Jesus will hand himself to them without a struggle. He'll stretch out his arms and he'll give himself to death for them without hesitation or regret, loving those who do not love him to the very end. Now, I shouldn't refer to those who seek to use Jesus for their own ends. I shouldn't refer to those who oppose Jesus and who deny Jesus and who betray Jesus as if they're strangers with the word them. Paul writes this: while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. We serve a God who loves his enemies. That's why you're here. That's why I'm here. His grace is greater than your sin. His love overcomes your betrayal. What he came to earth to give is far better than most of the things that we seek from him. All of the things, generally, that we seek from him. What he came to earth to give is far better than health, far better than wealth, far better than any kind of prosperity you might have in this world. It's infinitely better than anything you can ask for or imagine. Jesus came here to give himself. Have you forgotten that? Have hurts or needs or anxieties about your body, about your career, about your life obscured your sight or loosened your grasp on the one and only thing you truly need, the only treasure that will not rust and that no thief can break in and steal, that no boss or professor or ruler of any sort can take away, and that no disease can corrupt? If so, this morning, repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. We need to do that every single day of our lives, because so often we put our jobs, we put our work, we put our relationships, we put them on such a high level of importance that everything in our life hinges on how well these things go. That's why we worry. That's why we freak out when things go wrong, because we've set these other things above the one thing that we need. So Jesus has called you today, and to me too, is to repent and believe the gospel. That means let these things be given over to him. Open your heart up to him today, even if you're a Christian, and begin looking to him for your joy. Begin looking to him for your satisfaction. Begin looking to him for your healing of every kind. He's the only one who can do it. I'll stop there. Lord be with you. Father, we thank you for sending your son Jesus. We thank you for the gospel that he gave us. And it is a difficult gospel sometimes to embrace. It does call for house cleaning, for soul cleaning. It means that we have to open the door and let you have your way with us. And that can be hard and difficult. But Father, you are the only one. You're the only person who will ever satisfy the deepest longings of our hearts. You're the only one who we really need. And you've come to us in Jesus Christ. Father, help us then to relinquish all those worries, all those fears, all those anxieties, all those things that we grasp hold of and think determine the course of our life, the success of our life, the how well we're going to be emotionally. Let us just let those things fall from our hands, Father, all that garbage, and just trust you and seek you for joy, for happiness, for fulfillment in all things. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ.